Please turn with me to the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 9. We begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. We'll especially be looking at some things in verse 4. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind, or blind from birth, rather. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Our text is this verse: I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Going on, our Lord Jesus said, As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and washed. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." May God add blessing to his word here. We have this verse, Jesus speaking, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." I want us to see a little background here. This is what we mean by context. Children, maybe you're looking at the back of the bulletin and you're seeing the outline with the questions and all, and you read this first heading, the context. I don't know, but that it's been quite a while since I explained what that word means. But context of something is the circumstances around something. So, for example, you know, we have... the phrase, "Oh boy." Now, depending on the context, it can mean two different things. And the context might be what's happening and also how it's said. So if you hear somebody say, "Oh boy," that means one thing. If you hear them say, "Oh boy," that's another thing altogether, as you well know. And it depends on the context. If I were to just sit this down on a piece of paper, two words, "Oh boy," maybe with quotation marks around them, maybe with a comma after the "O," you couldn't tell which one's meant because you don't have the context. But once you have the context, you can understand things a little bit better, or maybe a lot better. So let's look at the circumstances of Jesus healing this man who was born blind, and let's look at the circumstances more particularly around this verse. Now, the Bible context is this. It is around, well, it's just after, and around the time of a yearly festival of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, it is sometimes called. In Hebrew, it is Sukkot. Jews using Yiddish would say Sukkos. At least Eastern European Jews that I'm descended from, my grandparents, my great-grandparents would speak of Sukkos. In any case, it was the festival, one of three, that we read about in Leviticus 23 and in Deuteronomy 16, one of three that every year, every Jewish adult male had to go to Jerusalem for. Everyone had to do it. All the adult males had to do it. Three times a year. And this one was in the fall. Still is, that the Jews kind of do it. It's in the fall. And you're supposed to build these special, well, they're called booths or tabernacles. We might call them kind of shelters. And they were to be made out of branches of different kinds of trees. And I won't go into the four different kinds of trees traditionally that they have used. But it was a time of joy. It was a happy festival. It looked backward to something. It looked back to the time when the Israelites were in the desert under Moses, and there they depended upon God. There they were in God's special presence. There they were completely his. At least that's the way it was supposed to be. Furthermore, it had a typical meaning, that is, it looked forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. For just as in the desert, God had been in their midst, when they would stay and camp, the tabernacle would be right in the middle, with three tribes off to the east, three to the south, three to the west, three to the north. And God went in. The reason I went in that order, that's the order that they're spelled out in Scripture. Right in the middle was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was there in their midst, and that was a picture of something as well. That was a picture of the fact that God in Christ dwells in the midst of his people. But furthermore, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ tabernacled with man. He is the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a real human body and a real human soul. Took to himself, put that on. He didn't give up his godness, children. He kept that. But he became completely human as well. This is a great mystery. We don't understand how it works, just that God teaches it in his word. That Jesus is completely God, he is completely man, but he is one person. One person. We dealt with that a little bit when we were talking about things in our Westminster Shorter Catechism on this. This is, to my mind anyway, just as mysterious and just as difficult of understanding as the Trinity. With Jesus' person, we have two natures in one person. With the Trinity, we have three persons in one nature. Again, we don't understand this. It is in the being of God. And I am pretty sure that even in heaven, even throughout everlasting life, we will never understand it. Because we are not God. We are not the Creator, nor shall we ever be. We are creatures. We will understand everything possible for us as creatures to understand. But we won't understand things, if you will, private to the Creator himself, to God himself. But you know what? We won't be prying. We won't be curious. We will be content, and we will be delighted in what we do know, which will be far, far greater than we do now. In any case, this festival is a picture, a yearly reminder that one was coming who would tabernacle with man, who would come in with man. And the joy of that day would be the joy of salvation that he would bring. It had along the way acquired some ceremonies that were, we might say, not really in the scriptures, but the Jews had added to them. On the first and big night of this festival, there was this huge big lighting ceremony in Jerusalem where these huge torches would be lit, and in the midst of the nighttime darkness, everything would be bright and beautiful. And this is the context in which in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. These lamps, these great torches, might be the light of Jerusalem at the time for a few hours, but he was the light of the world. And in the very next verse to the one that we're looking at, he, in verse 5 there of chapter 9, he declares again, he is the light of the world. Now, we read in chapter 9 at the beginning, well, we see that this is the next day. I should specify here. This is an 8-day celebration. This is on day 9. It is the day after the celebration of Sukkot has ended. It's over and done with. And it is the Sabbath day. That's the way the calendar had worked out. So that's the context here. This instant with the man born blind is the day after the holiday is over and a Sabbath day. In contrast to the light of Sukkot, and Christ's presence there is the light of the world, this man was in personal and perpetual darkness. Do children know what perpetual means? It means always and forever. Unless something was changed, he was stuck. There would, the sun might rise, but he couldn't see it. always dark to him. But we see here Christ healing him, a sign of his being light and enlightening every man that comes into the world, as John writes much earlier in chapter 1, verse 9. So that's the context here. That's what we're looking at here. The man is blind. And it may be that it would work out nicely, and some commentators have kind of thought this might be the case, that it's getting toward late afternoon of the day after Sukkot is over. In any case, let's look a little more at this man. He is of age, we remember reading in chapter 9 later on, his parents saying this. What does this mean? Well, he is, as far as the Jews are concerned, an adult. Now, this may mean that he's 12 years old. And with the length of life that people had back then, it's probable that he's not terribly old. His parents are still living, both of them. So they're probably at most in their late 30s or 40s. Now, it could be that, you know, in their late teens they married and immediately had a kid, and maybe this is their firstborn. So it could be that this guy is as much as in his early 20s. But that's it. That's it. We saw long ago that looking in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, that the older women are to teach the younger, and old women back then would be, you know, around 40, something like that. That's an old woman. So, or an old man for that matter at that age. So, light is all around him. Normally, this time of year in Judah, modern Israel, it's a dry time. And skies are like we have today. Blue and clear, and the sun is just streaming down. And he can see nothing. He can see nothing. He's a living picture of the unbeliever. He's in the dark. Just as the light of Jesus Christ, the light of his word, the light of creation around, the light that is barely glowing and flickering of the broken image of God within him. All that he is blind to. The unbeliever can see nothing of it. So it is with this man. Beautiful, beautiful day. The sun maybe is glinting off to the west. It's maybe getting a slightly yellowish tone as it gets lower and lower. It may be reflecting off the beautiful gold on the temple that Herod built. There is light, there is splendor all around, and he can see nothing. As I say, this is the picture of the unbeliever, spiritually blind. Yes, and deaf. Yes, and foolish and mindless, spiritually speaking. Yes, dead. Dead in heart. When seeing him passing by, we read, they see this man blind from birth. Jesus in particular sees him. And the disciples have this stupid question. They are thinking just like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, the friends of Job, who said, "All this horrible stuff has happened to you. You must be a horrible person. You've been hiding it from us all this time. You must be a horrible person. God's getting you back." That's kind of what these guys are thinking. They see this man in this terrible state, and they say, well, obviously somebody sinned. Did he sin somehow before birth, or did his parents mess up, and God is taking vengeance on the son? And I can imagine the look, well, I shouldn't. I won't go there. I was going to say I can imagine the look on Jesus' face, but that's idolatrous, isn't it? So don't do that. But imagine if you were there, if you had a sufficient understanding of Scripture, when you heard this question, and you turn around and look at them like, what are you thinking? And Jesus brings it out, just as we find in the book of Job, that it wasn't due to sin of the parents, it wasn't due to the sin of this man. It's so that the glory of God may be shown. Long ago, we went through an exposition of Job. Long ago, it's been 20 years or more. And there we saw this, that God doesn't do as we think. He doesn't do as we would. He doesn't think like we think. And his ultimate aim is his glory. We saw all that looking through the book of Job. And we see this here as well. No, this happened so God's glory would be shown. Okay. Now, it's in that immediate context that Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So, let's look a little bit more on that. What is the commandment to Christ, or what we would call the commission? He's got a job to do from his Father. What is that? He was given this commandment, we see in other parts of Scripture, from eternity past. And he sums it up by saying that it is to do his Father's works while it is day. While it is day. And as I say, it may well be that it was getting near the end of the day and the sun was going down to the west. Now, back in those days, children, sometimes you younger ones especially don't realize how different things were in Bible times than they are now. As a matter of fact, we don't have to go way far back then. We can go not much farther than just, 150 years ago. When it became night, work was over. Work was over. Because there was no way to light up things. Not enough to be doing work by normally. Oh, you might have in some period of time, maybe by the New Testament time, you had candles. People had figured out how to make candles. But before that, they might have olive oil lamps with very primitive wicks, and you'd light, and you'd have just a little flickery flame. Most of the poorest people had at least that, but some didn't even have that. And as the saying goes, you talk about, sometimes you hear people, children, that they go to bed with the chickens. It doesn't mean that they're out there in the coop, but it means when the birds go to sleep at the becoming of darkness, these people go to sleep too, and they get up when the sun rises. Well, that's the way it was back then. There weren't any electrical lights. There wasn't kerosene. There wasn't anything of the sort. You had olive oil, or maybe you had rendered animal fat, tallow, that you could use for candles, and that would be it. You didn't even really have wax, except maybe beeswax. People didn't know how to make the kind of wax that we use for most candles nowadays. People didn't know about these things. So, if you were a carpenter, you couldn't continue to build. Right? You couldn't do your work. You didn't have, well, first of all, you didn't even have a tractor if you were farming. But the animals couldn't see. You couldn't go out. You know, this time of year, what are people doing? Why, they're doing planting. You couldn't do that once it became dark. In the time of the Sukkos, what would be going on? Harvest. But you couldn't be doing that in the dark. Imagine going out to a ripe wheat field. What are you going to do in the dark? Light a torch? In a ripe wheat field? Burn it all up? Right. No, when the dark came, you could not work anymore. And if you were working hard trying to get the harvest in, and all you have is a sickle or a knife, and you're cutting off little bundles, and the work is slow, but you're trying to go as fast as you can, and you keep seeing, well, okay, there's four fingers yet, there's maybe another hour of daylight, the sun is four fingers above the horizon. You would be pushing before the wheat heads would shatter and all. So the point is this, in normal life, we might say, in our worldly life, in those days, you had to work hard while it was still light, because when the night came, no work could be done. Jesus says, My commission, my command is to do my Father's works while it is day. Now, what are these works? What does this involve? Well, I kind of alluded, well, more than alluded to this in the Psalm meditation. These works include keeping his Father's law perfectly in every particular. Every single detail of every one of the Ten Commandments and every implication in them. Not letting go any duty, any time, anywhere, for any reason. And not transgressing against. Going against God's law at any time, for any reason, ever, ever, ever. Jesus had to keep the law particularly and always throughout his entire life. And there are several reasons why. We must be perfect before God, yet we are not. We are conceived flawed. We're messed up when we're conceived. And again, even you younger children know this, I think, that's what we sing about, among other things, in Psalm 51. Born in sin, conceived in iniquity. This is why little ones die before they're even born, because they are sinners. And they start showing up their sinfulness, and now that you're grown up as a bigger kid than you once were, or you're an adult, you've been showing off this sinfulness, well, ever since. And let's be clear, you sin because you're a sinner. A lot of people mistakenly think that you're a sinner because you sin. Uh-uh. You sin because you're a sinner. It's your nature to be a sinner. It works out in sin. It's not that a sin starts you off and then you become a sinner. Mm-mm. Sinner is what you are. Sinning is what you do because you already are a sinner. Jesus came to save his people and to have the righteousness, the perfect righteousness needed as an entrance ticket into heaven, an entrance pass into heaven, just like going into Cedar Point, just like going into Kings Island. To have that, you must have righteousness and you don't have it. But Jesus does. By his perfect life, he buys the ticket. Not to Cedar Point. Not to Cedar Falls either. If you want to go to Iowa, that's your privilege. But not to Cedar Point, not to Kings Island, but to some place that is everlasting. Some place where you won't get sick on our rides, right? He gives us the entrance ticket to heaven. By his perfectly righteous life. This is part of his doing the works of God. Furthermore, he earns righteousness to be the Savior. He has to be the perfect high priest. One sin would disqualify him, just like with any priest, let alone the high priest, having an accident and having part of his ear torn off. Or maybe he's sawing on a board, doing a little home improvement project, and he cuts off a finger. He doesn't get to be a priest anymore. Doesn't get to serve in the temple anymore because he's not perfect in body. A picture of how Jesus was to be and is the perfect high priest. Not only is he not missing any ear parts, not only is Jesus not missing any of his fingers, but he is perfect morally. He is perfectly holy. He had to be the priest who could offer the sacrifice that God would accept. And he is righteous, perfectly keeping that law, so he can be not only the perfect mediatorial high priest, but the perfect sacrifice. He sacrificed his own blood, sacrificed his own body, because we need not only righteousness to enter into heaven, but we already have this infinite debt. Now, children, I want you to imagine something. Let's say you have been going to, a pizza place for some time, and the owner is either very kindly or very silly, and you keep not paying for the pizza. And you keep saying, I'll pay you later, or something of the sort. Finally gets to the point where you can't do this anymore, and says, finally, you know, I can't do this anymore. You now owe me $314.98 of back pizza. And you say to him, well, I'll pay you for everything after this. Well, that doesn't do it. You owe everything back here that you've already put yourself in debt to. Now, what you owe to God because of your sin is not, what did I say, $314 and I remember the 98 cents. You owe him infinitely. You owe him infinitely. And you cannot say, well, I'll be perfect from now on, which is ridiculous because you can't be until and unless God changes you. But you can't be. You've got this absolutely infinite debt that you will never, ever, ever be able to pay. No, though you should spend forever and ever and ever more in hell, you cannot pay it off. Someone else must do it for you. And that's what Jesus does. He went and did his work of perfect obedience till it came to the cross, and he went into the night there. He went into the night there, a deeper, darker, nastier, more frightening, more horrifying night than anything ever we shall be even able to imagine. He was forsaken by his father. No believer can ever say that. I was just talking with some of you, I can't remember who, about something I'd seen that I thought was such an amazing thought on Facebook. Every once in a while you run over something good there. And it was basically this, that when you get to heaven, if you're a believer, of all the people you will meet, some you know, some you've read about, some you've never heard of before, but you're spending everlasting life with them there. There's only one you will meet who was forsaken by God. None of the saints, none of the millions, the uncounted multitude will ever be able to say that. Only one was forsaken by God. He is the one who on the cross said, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus did this for his people. He did his work into and through the night that was coming, and he finished his work. But that's not all. His works included fulfilling the scriptures, including the doing of much good. And this is how it relates to this man who is born blind. We could read, we spent all kinds of time for some years going through the prophecy of Isaiah. And way back in chapter 35, that's maybe about the year 2012 or something like that. A lot of chapter 35 is relevant here, but I look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This is a picture of when Jesus comes. Or we could go forward a bit in Isaiah 61. And Jesus, in his home synagogue in Nazareth, said flat out, this is me that it's talking about. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me, Christ had, Messiah had, me, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. These are the works of God that Jesus was sent to do. All these works were brought to completion at the cross, where, as I've said, he went to the darkest of all night for the sake of those whom he was saving. Now, I don't know if your New King James, if that's what you're looking at, has any note to it. Mine does, that there are some scholars who think that this verse should read in the original Greek, well, the translation from it, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Now, whether that's an accurate reading or not, it is still a reading that is scriptural. We are called to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ, of course. And so as we look at the works of God that Jesus was commissioned to do, these works we are to do. Now, we cannot live in the place of someone else, can we? We cannot die for someone else in a spiritual sense. Yeah, I know, in an earthly sense we can. We read about heroes in the armed services that give their lives for their comrades, and sometimes they're honored for their bravery and for their sacrifice. Because of them, the rest of their squad or maybe an entire platoon may live. But we cannot do that spiritually for anyone, but we can seek to do that which glorifies God and testifies to his greatness and witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must do the works of God appointed for us while it is day for us. Now, I was talking about the context for this, not being the time of Sukkos and all that. But there's another context I want to speak of right now, and that is why we are not finishing up Matthew chapter 6 today. And that is because of all the deaths and the sickness and all that. And I thought it might be profitable for me to study on this. It might be profitable for you to study on this as well. And to think God has a calling for you to glorify him in Jesus Christ, you must work before the time comes when you cannot anymore. And the time might not be when you expect. So work now. The sun may be farther down on you than you expect. Get working. Get working. Because the time will come, yes, even for believers, when you can no longer do this work, and what you have done is done, and that will follow after you. But there is surely more that you can be doing. There is a simple truth that many people, most everybody actually, tries to put out of mind, and that is every single person in this room, unless Jesus comes back, is going to be dead. Every one of you will be dead. If you look around, every one of these people whom you love is going to be dead someday. And you will be dead someday. That is a thought we don't like to think about. But it's true. It's profitable to keep that in mind. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Now, there have been two that have not gone through death so far, and that is Enoch, way back near the beginning of creation, and the prophet Elijah. They never had to go through death. But everyone, and we don't know why God did that. He did. But even Jesus had to. Why? Because the wages of sin are death, and he legally took upon himself the penalty and paid the penalty for sin for his people. The only others who will not die are those living when Jesus comes again. They will never die. But unless that happens while you're still alive, you will die. And every single person in this room, everyone whom you love, will be dead. They may die before you do, and you will be weeping and sorry they're gone. Or you may die before they do, and they will be weeping over you, and they will be sad. But if we're in Jesus Christ, the darkness is not forever. So let's go on. We asked, what is the work of God for Jesus Christ? That was a good question, and we looked at it. What is the work of God for you? It is first, the first thing absolutely necessary for you to do the works of God, is to believe on the Savior whom he has sent. The Apostle John wrote about that, not here in his gospel, but in his first letter, in chapter 3, verse 23. That is the first act of obedience, we might say. That is the first work of God you must do. Believe on the one whom he has sent. Call on Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, because he can, he will, and only he can. It's then with a new heart that you push on. You push on. And it's not to say that your believing causes you to become alive. No, the Spirit makes you become alive and then you believe. But with this new heart, you're now alive in Jesus Christ. You're now indwelt. That is, children, the Spirit is living in you. You're now indwelt by the Spirit. And so you witness far and near to who Jesus is, that is, we talk about his mediatorial person, and what he has done. We are witnesses for him, far and wide. Just like Jesus told the disciples there, just as he was about to go into heaven, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. That's a continuing task for you. As you live for Jesus Christ, as you speak of Jesus Christ. And once again, I'm being pushed in a manner of speaking to talk about this five-finger presentation. You tell others of Jesus, why he was born, why he came to earth. You talk about Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his coming again. You talk of those things to people, and you're speaking of that which is the gospel. You are telling them of what you know from the Scriptures. You follow after him in doing deeds of mercy. And as you do them, you're doing them to Jesus Christ, particularly if you're doing it to fellow believers. And at this point, we would consider this man born blind to be a fellow believer. He was circumcised into the people of God. He professed faith in what he knew anyway, and when he was face to face literally with the Savior, he put his trust in him. So, doing good to your fellow believers, but being merciful to sinners as well. This Jesus sees and delights in, and this is doing the work of him who has sent us. We follow after him. Then in doing these things, in short, we seek to bring everything under Jesus Christ. And how do we do this? Do we do this in a way that we think somehow, well, you know, this is going to make God like me more? Or do we do it, well, I'm supposed to do this, so I'll just go through the motions and all? No. When we are doing the works of God, we have a particular reason why we're doing these things. Because we love our God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love the Father who has first loved us. We love the Savior who has delivered us by his life and death and resurrection. We love the Spirit who is cleaning us and who has made us alive because of what Jesus has done for us. We have love to God. That's what's pushing us on. I've talked before, children, I hate doing dishes. But I do the dishes in our house. Why? Because I love Mrs. Bakris and it gives her some time off. All right? Well, we love God. If we love God, that pushes us to show him our love. So that's one thing. We do the works of God when we are aiming at something as well. You know, if you are doing archery or you're doing shooting or something of the sort, you're not just aimingly zapping arrows into the air normally. You're not just shooting bullets anywhere, I trust. You've got a target. You're aiming at something. You're intending to hit something. All right, so it is with your Christian life. If you're doing your works of God, now that you're in Jesus Christ, you're aiming for something, and that aim is at the glory of God. Thirdly, you're doing it, why? Because you know your Father likes it. And how do you know it? Because he says so in his word, here in the scripture. You're doing all things because God has said so. Children, think, when you are doing well and not being rebellious, not being foolish, we see in the Proverbs that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod will drive it far from him. When you're in your better moments, you like making your parents happy, right? You like that. You like doing what they want you to do. You like seeing your mother smiling. You like having your dad clap you on the back and say, good job, right? You like that. You want to do what they want because they said so. It's even more so with the believer, with his Heavenly Father. Now, oh, and there is one other thing. We do exactly what Jesus has told us in the Great Commission. He says, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded. Now, the truth is, as I've already said, our own darkness is coming. And it may come more quickly than we expect. Just a few miles away to our west is Interstate 75. And every day, and it's a long highway. It goes from Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, down past here after several hundred miles, all the way down to Miami, Florida. That's a long highway, children. And it's one of the most busy highways in the country. And every day, there are people who woke up that morning and never got to the next day. And I don't imagine very many of them woke up that morning thinking, today is my last day. When I leave my house, I will never see my children again in this life. I will never see my husband or my wife. I will never see husband or, parents. I will never see my good friends again. They did not expect it. They did not know that their night was about to come. They did not know that their day of opportunity was about to be ended. And you do not know. You do not know. Now, children, it's likely, as things stand right now, that you should get to be an old person. What we think of as an old person, not what a person in Bible times thought of as an old person. It is likely, as things stand right now, that you should get to be 80, 90, maybe even 100. If things keep going the way they're going, in a good sense, it may well be that you will live longer than your parents get to, by ways. But you do not know. You do not know. Seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't already. And then don't waste your time. Don't be playing solitaire while there is wheat to bring in. Be doing the works of God now that you are found in him who has worked all things for your salvation. When the darkness comes for you, when you enter into the valley of the shadow of death that we sing about in Psalm 23, you can do no more good on earth. Now, if you're in Jesus Christ, it is guaranteed that there will be some good that you will have done. You've done anything for Jesus, your works do follow you, as we read in Revelation 14:13. But there will never be anyone who will ever think, boy, I wish I hadn't done so much for God. No one will ever think that in heaven. Now, we won't be sad in heaven, but we will honor and glorify those who did much. Do you love your Father in heaven? Do you love your Savior? Do you love the Spirit of holiness that is working holiness within you? Then work. Work. Because the darkness is coming. The time is coming when no one can work. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are still thinking that somehow you can do what is pleasing to God on your own, or you don't even care, a darkness awaits you that shall never end. For the believer, as we see in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. There's the morning of the resurrection that waits ahead. But there is an everlasting, deepening, forever horror of darkness for those who are not in Jesus Christ. He receives any, he receives all who come to him. Even as he says, wash in Siloam, after he applied the sticky mud to the eyes of this guy, so do as he says to you. He does not say, go to Siloam. He says, come to me. Go to him confessing your sin. Go to him crying out that he would save you from it. Go to him. Give him yourself. And light will dawn for you. Your spiritual darkness should be gone. And you shall have work to do, work that shall have meaning, work that shall be forever celebrated, work that shall glorify God. And after darkness, for you shall come light. The night cometh, friends, for us all. Let us put our trust in him who is the light of the world. Amen. We're going to sing one of the oldest portions of Scripture here, and as far as we know, the oldest psalm ever written. This was not written by David, but perhaps 1,000 years before, many years before anyway, was written by Moses. And Moses here is writing about much of what we have been thinking about. We're going to right now sing the first 4 stanzas, then before we end, we shall be singing the last 4, stanzas 5-8. But as we sing these words of Moses, the man of God, let us remember, the night cometh. Psalm 90, portion C, or version C, stanzas 1-4.